Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, open forum this hour. Jimmy Akin here in studio. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, Catholic people, Catholic history, or anything else, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. And you know who can call? Everybody. Unless you are so young you need permission and you don't have permission. Other than that, just call 888-318-7884. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, among many other things, and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett, host of Catholic Answers Live.
It feels like it's getting longer. Like, Are there going to be any others?
Well, like introduced me as the senior apologist at Catholic Answers. I thought I'd introduce you by your job, too.
Yeah, well, I appreciate that. Thank you very much.
I want to give you your props.
I want to get my props when I come home. No, propers. That's what Aretha Franklin says, right?
Yeah, but that's what props are, your proper respects.
Oh, yeah. All right. 888-318-7884, the number. It's Thursday, so I'm looking at you, Brandon. Do you know why I'm looking at you on a Thursday? You do? Okay. What's dropping tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Part one of our look at real-life Haitian zombies.
Oh, that's tomorrow. We're already on the Haitian zombies.
Yeah, because there are people in Haiti that, you know, they will say, yeah, that person's a zombie. And in some cases, the person will even acknowledge, yeah, I'm a zombie.
Oh, so they can... Well,
some of them can. So the idea is... You have someone you don't like, and you go to a magical professional known as a bokor, and you have that person kill them in a special way that they then get magically revived from, and they are mentally impaired in this state. But there are things that can cause a bokor to lose control of a zombie, and if that happens, some of the zombies may recover. So, for example, we talk about the phenomenon in general this week, but then next week we're going to talk about a specific individual. His name was Clervius Narcisse, and he had a documented death in 1961 at an American facility. Okay. So this is not like local, unqualified. They have his death record. They had the diagnosis of, you know, why he died. He died in the hospital itself, and then he shows up years later walking around.
What is happening?
Yeah.
What is happening in this? All right, that's kind of a spooky one.
Yeah.
Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops on Fridays.
Also, have a note I want to give. So last week we were talking about the sheep goat effect.
Oh yes, right.
In parapsychology, and I mentioned that the left-right distinction comes from the parable of the sheep and the goats, because the sheep are on Jesus' right side. In Matthew 25, the goats are on the left side.
Right.
Had a couple of notes about that from people who challenged it. And I did some further checking, and I can't rule out. I don't remember where I read that. It was years ago. But apparently the concrete cause of this was around the time of the French Revolution. Originally in the National Assembly in France and then in the Legislative Assembly, the certain partisans would sit on the left side and then some would sit on the right side and some would sit in the middle. And why they divided up that way is something I don't know that we know the answer to. It could be they were doing it based on the parable of the sheep and the goats, although it could have been something else too.
Oh, I don't
know. But what we do know is that's the concrete introduction of that phrase.
For the left, right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. And I have not been experimenting. I meant to get a deck of cards and see if I could go through all 52 and see what write down my number. Uh-huh. But I didn't do it. I forgot to do it.
Okay.
Very forgetful. In addition to apparently having no psychic powers. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Well, let's start in Denver, Colorado with Paul. Paul in Denver, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thank you so much. Hey, Jimmy. I had a heartbreaker this morning. I had to break up with this lady that I really loved.
Oh.
But, it's a shame. However, it was out of my own selfishness. I did not want to be alone, mm-hmm. but I am divorced myself,
mm-hmm.
and it was a valid Catholic marriage, and it cannot be annulled according to the Archdiocese Tribunal.
Mm.
And I really, really miss the Catholic faith. I keep listening to Catholic Answers Live, EWTN Live, mm-hmm. every single day, and I keep getting called back.
Mm-hmm.
So did I do the right thing, or have I gone too far in doing it? Because I'm just not sure if I did the right thing. So could you help me out on that?
Sure. So Jesus indicates, and this is not just in one passage, this is in multiple passages, it's in three of the four Gospels, and it's in St. Paul, too, that if you're married and it's a valid marriage, it is not dissolved by death. It's not dissolved by anything but death. And so, now, there are a few qualifiers to that. It needs to be a sacramental marriage. It needs to be consummated. But if you got married to a baptized person in a Catholic church and it was consummated, then the church has to presume, until evidence emerges to the contrary, that that's a valid marriage. And if it's a valid marriage, then, and that person is still alive, then you're still actually married to that person. It may not be possible to live with them right now for various reasons, but that's the person you're actually still married to. And so to marry another person or engage in relations with another person would be the sin of adultery. And that's one of the Ten Commandments, that we cannot commit adultery. So it's a very serious situation. The church has to take the teaching of Jesus very seriously on this. Even if he only said it once, we'd have to take it seriously. But the fact it's in three of the four Gospels and St. Paul, in actually more than one place in St. Paul, is something that the church just can't ignore. And so in order to have a divorced person and be able to give them permission to remarry, the church needs to look at that marriage to see, was it valid? And in your case, based on what you say, the church did look at it and concluded there's not enough evidence to show that it was invalid. And so the church has to presume that you're still married to your original wife, and you should presume that you're still married to your original wife. And, you know, hypothetically, the situation could get revisited if new evidence arrived. But as long as that hasn't been the case, you should assume that you're not free to marry or engage in relations with another person besides your original wife. And so you, from my perspective, given the facts as you've described them, you did the right thing. You did absolutely the right thing. God wants you to be close to him. He wants you to be leading a spiritual life. He wants you to be active in his son's church. And he wants you to receive all of the graces that are available to you as a Catholic, including through the sacraments. And in order to do that, one needs to be living a life that is free of mortal sin, and thus not one that involves adultery. And so I would say you made the hard choice and you made the right choice. And as difficult as it may be at the moment, you'll ultimately be rewarded. God rewards people who are willing to follow him, even when it's difficult. And you've shown that you have a heart for God and you're willing to follow him even when it's difficult. And I would say praise God, and that is something that God respects, and it's something that other human beings should respect. You did something that was difficult and worthy of respect, and even if it feels difficult right now, it was the right decision, and you should take pride in it and should feel comfort that you are closer to God for having done the right thing.
Okay, Paul?
You said it. Thank you so much for your help on this.
God bless you, brother. Thank you. Right now, we have, well, first of all, Jimmy Akin is here for Open Forum this hour, and you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We're on pace to hit 7,000 enrollments in the really quite new Catholic Answers School of Apologetics, and they've got the summer enrollment drive going right now where you can just get great deals on courses at the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics. A full course, just $50. Mini courses, just $25. Visit the School of the School of Apologetics category today at shop.catholic.com and go ahead and get started.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connection's set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
This is Conversations with Consequences, where we delve deeper into issues affecting our church, our country, and our core, the family.
As Catholics, we need to be informed, aware, and able to talk through some of the tough topics that we're facing in our culture and in our world. Conversations with Consequences gives us the tools to do so.
It's not enough to pray. We have to be a light for the world.
Conversations with Consequences, this Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin in studio with us this hour for Open Forum. When Jimmy's here, certainly any question is welcome, and any person is welcome, whether you're Catholic or not. We really enjoy talking with all kinds of folks, so you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Up next in Bend, Oregon, Bryce, watching on YouTube Live. Bryce, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Bryce? Hang on, let me make, Bryce, you might be talking, I might be on the wrong line, I don't know, let me just check again. Oh, they changed the line on me. Okay, go ahead, Bryce.
Oh, okay. So, hi, Jimmy, I'm a new Catholic, and mm-hmm. I've recently been going to a traditional Latin Mass because I like the liturgy, but I've noticed a lot of the other people that go there also kind of have doctrinal differences and criticisms and stuff like that. Mm-hmm. And so I want to defend the Second Vatican Council. And there are some people, other parishioners there I encounter, who kind of get away with denying the council without denying the council. So they affirm that it's an ecumenical council. They affirm that Pope Francis is Pope Francis. They're not set of a contest or anything. But the way they get out of it is they say that Vatican II was merely pastoral. And so it's not like authoritative in that way. So how should I respond to that?
Well, I'd respond charitably. You do hear this excuse used at various times, but it's simply not accurate. The council, first of all, you'll sometimes hear the council criticized as being the only pastoral council in history, the only one that didn't issue dogmatic definitions. And that's not true. There have been multiple councils, including among the Lateran councils, that didn't define any doctrines and that did not that were pastoral in their orientation. So it's not the only pastoral council, in case you hear that claim in the future. It's also not true that it is a purely pastoral council, which is the claim that you have been encountering. It does teach doctrine. Now, it chose not to, the council fathers chose not to infallibly define any new doctrines. But they did repeat infallible doctrines. You know, if you read, for example, Lumen Gentium or the one on the revision of the liturgy, they're going to talk about transubstantiation.
Oh, I see. Right.
They're
going
and they're not just mentioning the Catholic Church happens to believe in this. They're teaching it. We believe this.
Right.
So they are teaching doctrine, and that's made explicit in the titles of two of the constitutions that the council issued. Now, it issued a number of documents. They have different levels of authority. The top documents are known, the most authoritative ones are known as the constitutions, and there are four of them. One of them is Gaudium et Spes, and it is flagged as the pastoral constitution on the church in the modern world. So that is a pastoral document. That doesn't mean it doesn't contain elements of teaching, but it does mean that it has a primarily pastoral orientation. On the other hand, if you look at Lumen Gentium, it's flagged as the dogmatic constitution on the church. So this is a document that is, by its own self-description, meant to teach dogmatic teachings, dogmatic theology about the church. Also, the pastoral constitution Dei Verbum is the dogmatic constitution on the Word of God. And so it's another document that has explicitly doctrinal intentions. So these are teaching documents. They're oriented dogmatically, not simply pastorally. And any person who is open-minded and gives a fair reading to how the documents describe themselves will have to recognize that these are genuinely doctrinally oriented documents. And it's not just them. There's doctrine in some form found in virtually every document at Vatican II. In fact, probably in every document, although I'd have to, you know, check just to verify. So while some of the documents have a more pastoral orientation, even those are built on doctrinal principles, and some of the documents are explicitly focused on teaching doctrine.
Bryce, I hope that's helpful to you. I'm going to leave it there. I hope that helps you answer those who make those objections, but lots of folks on the line, so I've got to keep moving. Next, going to Louisiana, James in Slidell, Louisiana, listening on AM 690. James, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call today.
Happy to.
My question is specifically in regards to tithing. Mm-hmm. I've always heard it said that you're expected to give one-tenth of whatever you make to the church. And my question is, where does that come from? And then second, whenever we give that one-tenth, are we just expected to give it to our parish, or can we choose what organization in the church we're giving it to?
So tithing is an institution that goes back to the Old Testament, and the reason that 10% is involved is because that's what the word tithe means. Tithe is simply an old-fashioned word that means tenth. So the people of Israel were required to give God a tenth or a tithe of their produce. So if you grew a wheat crop, let's say, 10% of that wheat crop was supposed to go to God. And actually, there are some passages, the interpretation of them is a little complex, and we won't really go into it here, but there are actually some indications that even multiple tithes were at times used in ancient Israel. The thing is, they were part of the religious law for ancient Israel. They're not something, it's not a matter of natural law that you need to give God 10% rather than 9% or 12%. This was one of the ceremonial requirements of the Jewish law, and as a result, it's not binding on Christians today. So Christians today are not obliged to give a tithe. What they are obliged to do is support, and also the tithe could in part be used to support in ancient Israel, like poor people. So it wasn't all just directly for the service of the temple. It also had other applications. And so we are required to use what we can from our resources to support charitable causes, including the church and including the poor and other charitable things as well, including Catholic Answers Live. But we're not bound by current canon law or by divine law to give any specific amount. Because really, even though 10% was a good rule of thumb in the ancient world, people's circumstances varied widely. I mean, even in the ancient world, if you were a slave, you didn't have any property to give. So right. You were not obliged to tithe. If you were a king and were wealthy, well, then you might, in God's eyes, need to give more than just a tenth. So even then, 10% was really kind of a guideline, and we don't need to be scrupulous about it today. But what we should do is make a conscientious effort to say, how much can I afford given my circumstances, including things like planning for retirement and supporting my children and so forth? How much can I afford to be generous and to give to charitable causes, including specifically religious ones? That should include institutions that you benefit personally from. So if you're going to your parish, you're benefiting from your parish. It should include your parish, but it can also include others that you benefit from as well as purely benevolent things where you maybe are giving to support the poor, even though you're not personally benefiting in that case.
Justin, thank you for your call. I'm going to leave it there and try to get as many as I can on with Jimmy in this hour of open forum we have today. We'll go to next to British Columbia. In Kelowna, British Columbia, Canada, Justin, watching on YouTube. Justin, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. Just new in the Catholic Church, and so I
I understand about praying the rosary now, how we use it to contemplate the mysteries of what the Lord Jesus did for us.
Mm-hmm.
But my question is, when people say, like someone said to me, I'll pray a rosary for you. And then I was just trying to ask her, oh, like what does that do? And she mm-hmm. kind of, she thought I was attacking her, but I said, no, I want to know, because I'm used to in Protestantism, you know, someone says, could you pray for me? I'm pregnant. And so then I would say, you know, Lord, please help so-and-so. They're pregnant. I ask that you keep them healthy and protect the baby as well. Amen. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So I just want to see what, if someone says, I'll offer up a Hail Mary or I'll pray a rosary for you, what does that mean?
So in the Protestant context that you mentioned, what you were doing was a form of extemporaneous prayer, where you were basically, if you're praying for someone, you were making up the prayer as you go, and you were customizing the prayer to that person's circumstances, like in the case of the pregnant woman that you mentioned. That's something that also happens in Catholic circles. We do pray extemporaneously for other people, and we customize the prayer to their situation. But there are other options as well that are traditional in Catholic circles. If someone in a Catholic context says, I'll say a prayer for you, it might mean that they're going to say an extemporaneous prayer, but it might also mean that they're going to say a set prayer of some kind. Like if I'm praying the Our Father, I may say, have as one of my intentions, you know, God, I'm going to say the Our Father now. If I please you by doing this, please help so-and-so with their pregnancy.
Mm-hmm.
Or whatever it may be. And the same thing with if they say they'll say a Hail Mary for you, or if they say an entire rosary for you, that's basically what's happening. They're going to say a set prayer, whether it's the Our Father or the Hail Mary or the entire rosary, and they're going to ask God to bless you in whatever your particular need is if they please him by saying this set prayer.
Okay.
So like how Paul says, you know, some we don't even know what to pray sometimes, and the Spirit groans on our behalf. Is that kind of it?
You know your Romans.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Good job. It's the same thing. It also can be more specific. I mean, in St. Paul's case, where he says, you know, sometimes we don't even know what to pray, but the Spirit who does know groans alongside of us. That's a case where we don't know, but we can have a more specific intention. Like if I know someone is having a difficult pregnancy or is just pregnant and, you know, wants prayers for the safety of the baby, I could still say, God, please help this person with the safety of her baby if I please you when I say this, Our Father, or whatever it may be.
Justin, so happy that you've called and told us you're in the Catholic Church, and you need any more clarifications, call back, all right?
Thank you.
All right. God bless you, brother. Let's go to John in Kansas City, Missouri, listening on 1090 AM. John, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. Last week I had a discussion with a Missouri Lutheran Synod
mm-hmm.
gentleman, and he was adamant about if it's not in the Bible that, you know, they don't believe it.
Mm-hmm.
And so I said, did you know there was no Bible for approximately 400 years, that the church was just doing what Jesus commanded, and that is celebrating the Eucharist, do this in remembrance of me, and that the readings that were read there determined what books were going to be in the Bible? My first question is that statement accurate?
It's a little imprecise. I wouldn't say that there was no Bible. That could suggest that the books of the Bible had not been written. I would say that the canon of Scripture was not yet clear, and that did take a number of centuries to be clarified, and so that's certainly accurate. And it's also true that the books that were read in the liturgy were the books that were supported and included, were supported broadly and included in the canon.
Okay, John?
His next question was on purgatory. Where is that? What is the best reference in the Bible for purgatory?
So there is a really clear one in 2 Maccabees, but because he's Missouri Synod Lutheran, he's not going to accept that one. Within the books that he will accept, 1 Corinthians 3 has a passage where Paul talks about how all of us are going to be tested, including the saved. We're going to be tested by fire, which presumably is a metaphor for divine judgment, not literal fire. But those who have done well will find after the testing that they're rewarded. And even those who have not done well, who have not lived the Christian life well, will still be saved, because we're talking about saved people here. They just won't get a reward, and or at least not the same kind. There's more to say about all that, but I would suggest you check out Catholic.com. Just type in purgatory. Also, Carlo Broussard has a new book called Purgatory is for Real.
Thanks, John. We got to run. You can probably hear the music. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Join us tomorrow for a Friday edition of the Sunrise Morning Show, when we look ahead to the Sunday Mass readings and hear Mark's account of Jesus calming the wind and the waves. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Thanks, Brandon. That's Brandon's first day running the soundboard, and he brought out the groovy music for Jimmy A.
Hey, awesome.
Thanks, Brandon. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's open forum. You're welcome to call with whatever question you might have, 888-318-7884. And you're welcome to call whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884. You probably know Jimmy from Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, or from all those books he wrote, or JimmyAkin.com, or Catholic Answers, or...
Or the 28 years I've spent with Catholic Answers, yeah.
That would do it. If you don't know about Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, though, do check it out. Tomorrow there's a new episode. It's on zombies.
Real
so
ones.
Prepare yourselves.
Real, actual zombies, not fictional ones.
Almost 200 mysteries now covered already. In 160s.
Yeah, 160s.
Of mysteries. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. All right, let's see who's on the line for open forum now. Mitch in Wisconsin, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Mitch, we're glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. So I recently received a call from my brother who told me that he was engaged, and he's baptized and everything, but he's not keeping the faith. And I understand that canon law requires that you know, people who are baptized in the Catholic Church have a Catholic wedding or at least receive a dispensation.
Right.
And so my question is twofold: of can he, or is it possible for him to receive a dispensation just to marry, like, in a secular setting? And then also, is it possible for him to receive a dispensation even if he's, you know, not practicing and very probably not likely to raise his kids Catholic?
So both of those, before I get to them, they're the less than ideal scenarios. The ideal scenario is this is an invitation for him to start taking his faith seriously again. And so, you know, you know him better than I do, but the ideal would be to say something like, hey, congratulations, this is great. Now, by the way, you know, since you're Catholic, I know you haven't been practicing lately, but since you're Catholic, you know, you're a citizen of the Catholic Church. And just like if you're a citizen of the state of Wisconsin, let's say, you need to observe the state of Wisconsin's marriage laws. Well, as a citizen of the Catholic Church, you need to do the same with the church's marriage laws. So you need to have a Catholic wedding. I mean, there are other options, but that's the ideal. So this is a great opportunity for you to kind of reappropriate your faith and get your marriage off to a good foundation, because marriages, you know, between people who are serious about their faith last longer than people who are not serious about their faith. And also the Catholic Church has really good marriage preparation courses that can help make sure that you and your fiancé have covered all the bases you need to, so you don't have surprises after you get married that could make it rocky. And so, you know, I'd encourage you to go ahead and explore all this, and I'd be happy to help. You know, the help is as close as your local parish. Now, if he doesn't buy that, if he doesn't go for that, then yeah, it is possible for him to receive what's known as a dispensation from form, which means he doesn't have to observe the Catholic form of marriage. Typically, that's done when a Catholic is marrying, let's say, another Christian from another denomination, and they're going to have a marriage in that other denomination. You know, so like, let's say a Catholic is marrying a Lutheran and they want to have the wedding in the Lutheran church. Well, it's possible to get a dispensation from form for that. it's not as common, my understanding is, although this may have changed, I don't know, over the last few decades, to have a dispensation for a purely secular wedding. Uh-huh. But it is commonly done if you're having some kind of other religious wedding. The fact that he's not participating in his faith doesn't alter at the moment, and if he continues not to participate in it, that's something that wouldn't automatically mean he wouldn't obtain a dispensation from form, but it could be an additional barrier. That's really going to depend on how the local diocese handles those and what requirements it has.
Mitch, God bless you as you talk to your brother. Thanks very, very much for the call. There's lots of folks on the line. I'm going to keep moving. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. We're going to Washington, D.C. now. Leah in Washington, D.C., watching on YouTube Live. You are next, Leah. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. Thank you so much for taking my question. So a friend posed this to me. He's been thinking about how we as Catholics can respond to critiques of Christianity mm-hmm. based on the thought that our use of the Old Testament is wrong because it's like cultural appropriation of like Jewish people's literature.
Mm-hmm. I have not heard that one before, Leah.
Jimmy's take.
Okay.
Apparently it's on Twitter a lot.
Mm. Oh, okay. All right.
So I'm going to give you my polite response to that. I also have an impolite response or a less polite response that I'll keep to myself, but it involves laughter. I would say if someone is making this claim, they simply are unaware of the history of Christianity, because Jesus was a Jew, and so were the 12 apostles, and so were almost all of the writers of the New Testament. They were all Jewish. They were all steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. They quote the Old Testament scriptures all the time in the Bible. I mean, in the New Testament, part of the Bible. It's constantly quoting the Old Testament. And so Christianity is a Jewish movement. In fact, speaking from a Christian point of view, it's the fulfillment of the Jewish aspirations of the Old Testament. You have passages in the Old Testament where Jeremiah prophesies on God's behalf that there's going to be a new covenant that's different than the one that God established through Moses. That's Jeremiah 31. And Jesus announces it. He says, "This is the new covenant in my blood," when he institutes the Eucharist. Similarly, if you look in the book of Isaiah, like in the last chapter of Isaiah, it's talking about how Gentiles are going to come to God and he's going to take some of them to be priests. Well, that's happened. We now have Gentiles incorporated into God's family, and some of them are priests. So just because there are many Gentiles in the, meaning non-Jewish people, in the Christian church, doesn't mean that it's an exclusively Gentile thing. It's not. Christianity is essentially, historically, it's a branch of Judaism. And as a result, we have as much right to appeal to God's revelation in the Old Testament as anybody else does. And it's not just us. It's not even Christians, because the Old Testament is God's word to mankind, just like the New Testament is. And God wants his revelation. He wants his word to be known by everybody. So whether you're Jewish or Christian or anything else, you should be studying God's word in the Bible, including in the Old Testament, to see what God has to say, because it's God's message to mankind, not just to one group of people. It's really for everybody. And it's great that we can all be united in this way as God's children and not have to worry about playing tribal games about who's culturally appropriating from whom, because we're all God's children, and that's the fundamental and most important thing.
Leah, is that acceptable to you?
Yes, thank you so much, and I'm looking forward to the next episode of Mysterious World.
Awesome.
It's zombies. I don't know. How do you feel about zombies? Does it make you nervous?
I'm interested to see what Jimmy's take is on it.
As we all are. Thanks, Leah. Thanks very much. We'll take a quick break and be right back. There's lots of folks on the line, lots more open forum with Jimmy Akin to come right after this.
Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin is coming right back. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
Check out EWTN's official YouTube channel.
Just follow the link on our homepage at EWTN.com or go to YouTube.com/EWTN.
Watch EWTN's live shows or today's homily from the Daily Mass.
Click the upload button to see our most recent clips.
You can also find all of EWTN YouTube content by clicking the playlist button.
It's all on the official EWTN YouTube channel at YouTube.com/EWTN.
Visit today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Lots of folks helping us out today who don't usually. It's nice to see Andrew back on the video. But Nathaniel, first day on the phones, right? First time he's on the – great job, Nathaniel.
Are they helping us? Some of them are just sitting in chairs.
Well, now, social media man there, he has to do social media. So that's why he's looking down at his phone.
Okay.
Marie is actually training Nathaniel
at the moment. Darren is training Brandon.
Brandon. And Brandon doing a great job.
They actually are helping. That's good then.
Yeah, a lot of helping going on in there. It's only on Fridays that everyone comes in to get snacks in here, just hoping that there'll be some kind of Friday snack. Brandon, just killing it, doing a super, super good job. Now I forget where I'm going. Oh, I'm going to Cleveland. Nancy in Cleveland, Ohio, you're up next. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you so much for taking my question. And my question is, was there ever a time only priests and bishops could partake of the Eucharist?
No, there has never been such a time. Even at the Last Supper, when Jesus appointed the apostles priests, there likely were other people there in that household at that meal. We know that the 12 apostles were there because we're told, but it never says they were the only ones there. And in a typical household, especially because they were borrowing the upper room, there was already a family living there, that family was probably included as well. Subsequent to the Last Supper, we have abundant evidence in the New Testament of Christians taking the Eucharist. It is never restricted to only the clergy, and it never has been down through history. Now, there have been times in history where people, where there have been regulations in parts of the church, and this is only in parts of the church, like in the West, for example, it was common for the laity to only receive under the form of bread rather than under the form of wine under ordinary circumstances, but there were exceptions even then. And in other parts of the church, you know, the laity would receive both at once, you know, such as in some of the Eastern Catholic churches, you'll have the leavened host actually soaked in the precious blood, and you get a little, you get scoop. Both at once yeah. From a little spoon that they put in your mouth. There have also in the West been times where people's sensibilities were such that they didn't go to communion frequently. They might, you know, out of reverence say, you know, I'm not going to receive right now because I haven't been to confession recently. And whether they had mortal sins they needed to confess or not, their personal piety was such that they didn't want to receive frequently. Mm-hmm. Now, in the 20th century, the magisterium began something of a push to change that, to encourage more frequent reception of communion as long as people are legitimately ready to receive it. But there has never been a time where the laity were forbidden to receive the Eucharist.
Okay, Nancy?
Oh, yes. I appreciate it. There was a discussion last night at a group of Catholics, and so that absolutely answers the question. Thank you so much.
Great. Thanks. Thanks for the call. Let's go to right back here to California. Joseph here in California watching on YouTube Live. You're next, Joseph. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy. So my question is about Mark 2:7, where the Pharisees state, where they, like, they're saying, who can forgive sin except God?
Mm-hmm.
And then Jesus answers and says, the Son of Man has been given authority to forgive sin. My question is why does he identify himself as the Son of Man who can forgive sin rather than God who forgives sin? And then does that have something to do with John 20:23? Where the Son of Man gives authority to his apostles to forgive sin.
Yeah, so the Son of Man, the title Son of Man, it sounds in to us today like it's an affirmation of his humanity.
Right.
And it's because it is used that way sometimes in the Old Testament. Like God will be talking to Ezekiel and he'll say, Son of Man. And all he means by that is human being.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, it's possible that Jesus is specifically calling to mind his human side when he's saying this, that God has given this authority to him, not just as God, but specifically as the incarnate human Messiah. So it's not simply because he's God. He is God, but he's been delegated this as part of his messianic role, which involves his humanity.
Mm-hmm.
And that thought actually is at least hinted at in the parallel in Matthew, where Matthew notes that when Jesus makes the leper walk and thus proves the paralytic walk, and thus that he has the authority to do this, The crowd who's there glorifies God who has given such authority to men. And it's plural in the Greek, not just one man, to men, suggesting that there is a broader sharing of this. And I think Matthew's writing it that way because Matthew knows what's going to happen in John 20, where Jesus shares it even more broadly and gives it to his disciples as well, to his ministers. And so, yeah, I think these are all linked. I can't say for 100% that when he uses Son of Man in Mark, that that's meant to specifically call out his humanity, because the term Son of Man also in Second Temple period literature could be used as for a heavenly divine figure. So there's a little bit of ambiguity there, but it certainly suggests that, and that human dimension is certainly drawn out in Matthew's parallel, and it's then emphasized in John 20, where he definitely shares the ability to do this with his ministers.
Joseph, thanks very, very much for the call. There's still a couple lines open if you want to give us a call, 888-318-7884. We'll try our best to get you on before the top of the hour. We go now to Jackson. It says Jackson, Michigan. Perhaps that's correct. Janet in Jackson, you there with us?
Yes, hello.
Hi.
How are you? I heard your earlier discussion about tithing, and I need you to clear something up for me because I get great joy and blessing from tithing. And that is, I understood that you were indicating that tithing isn't obligatory since the passing away of the old Jewish customs and Jewish laws of the Old Testament.
Correct.
And I was reminded of a story that I can't give you a citation for, but I know you can tell me what it is. And that is regarding a man and a wife who are referred to in the New Testament as having been stricken dead by God because they didn't bring their full contribution into the community. Do you know the passage I'm talking about?
I do. It's Acts chapter 5, and the man is named Ananias and the woman is named Sapphira.
Yes. So reconcile the earlier discussion with that for me, if you would, please.
Sure. So first of all, I don't want to discourage you from tithing at all. I think tithing is a great practice. And so if tithing works for you, awesome, more power to you. I just want to make sure that people know it's not obligatory. But just because it's not obligatory doesn't mean it's not a great thing to do. In terms of the specific passage you're thinking of, so in Acts chapter 5, what's going on is we have a situation where at the Jerusalem church, many people are selling their property and bringing the proceeds to the apostles who then distributed it within the Christian community. So they're basically doing a kind of commune situation, or as they call them in Israel, a kibbutz. And this is a voluntary thing. You don't have to sell your property. But Ananias and Sapphira chose to. They had a piece of property. They got an ancient realtor or whatever and sold it off and got the money for it. And then they kept part of the money for themselves, which was fine. They were entitled to do that. But what they weren't entitled to do was take the other part of the money to the apostles and lie about it and say, this is all the money we got for the property we sold.
Yeah.
And that was their mistake. And so when Peter confronts them about this, he says, look, when the property was yours, you could do whatever you want with it. You know, you could have sold it. You could have implicitly you could sell it and you could have kept it. You could have sold it. You could have kept all the money for yourself. What you did, though, was you lied to the Holy Spirit because he was lying to the apostles and they're the agents of the Holy Spirit. And so he lied not to men, as Peter says, but to God. And that's the reason that Ananias and Sapphira are stricken. It's not because they didn't give 10% or any specific amount. It's because they were lying about what they did give.
Okay, Janet?
Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Oh, thank you,
Bob.
It was a pleasure to talk with you. Let's go to Atlanta, Georgia now. Pablo in Atlanta, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Go ahead, Pablo, with your question, please.
Okay, thank you guys for taking my call. My question is very simple. I wanted advice on how to respond to an atheist whom I told that only God knows our innermost motives and reasons on why we do things. So he said, well, if God already knows our innermost feelings and motives, how come he tests people if he already knows what the outcome is going to be, and he already knows what's in their minds and hearts?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and he gives the example of Abraham, no?
Okay.
So I didn't know how to respond to that, so I wanted to see if you had some advice for me.
Okay. So the first thing I would say is that we have, because, you know, Abraham lived around 1800 BC, and we're now in the 21st century, and so that was like 3,800 years ago. And it was also at the very beginning of God's walk with his people. I mean, Abraham was the first guy, you know, that he chose to become the ancestor of the nation of Israel. And so this is at a very early stage, and God had not revealed very much about himself yet. And so even at the time Genesis was written, about 800 years after Abraham's time, still they didn't have as refined an understanding of God and his nature as we do today. And because God's has had a lot more time to reveal himself to us, and he's shown us more, including sending us his own son, and he's let the Holy Spirit guide the church and, you know, have a more precise understanding. So we don't expect the author of Genesis to have exactly the same understanding of God that we do today. And the way the author of Genesis presents it, at least on the surface, it does look like God is testing Abraham to find out information. Now, that may have even been how Abraham perceived it, based on Abraham's own understanding of God at the time. But we can go further, because God has given us new information about him. It's kind of like the difference of understanding a child may have of a situation versus the understanding an adult may have of what's going on. And so since Abraham was just beginning his walk with God, he may have thought, yeah, I'm literally being tested here. But from an adult perspective, there may be something else going on. You might have, for example, let's say, Sai, I mean, you've had children.
Yes.
I can imagine a scenario where, let's say, you were teaching your kid to swim, and you say to the child, I want to find out if you can swim. And really, you're confident he can swim.
Yeah.
But he's not confident. And so to show him that he can, you as a father say, let's find out. And you put him in the water, and he is able to swim.
Right.
I'm not necessarily saying throw him into the water, although that has been done by some parents.
It's one technique.
Yeah. But I can imagine a situation where, you know, your son is not confident or something. And even though you're confident, you say, let's find out. And you then put him in the situation, and you're verified in your understanding of what he would be able to do. And the key thing, though, is he now knows it too.
Right.
And so Abraham, we would, from a more advanced perspective on Genesis, we would say that that's what's going on here. In part, God is revealing to Abraham that Abraham's loyalties really are with God. God already knows what Abraham's going to do in this situation. But by having Abraham go through it, it reveals it to Abraham as well. Now, there are other aspects of this text, like God is teaching some other lessons here, like child sacrifice is not my will. You know, this is something that would be used later when the Israelites were tempted to sacrifice their children to pagan deities. Well, no, you can point right back to Abraham. God rejected that. That's not his will. So there are multiple lessons going on here, but today, based on the subsequent revelation God has given us, we have a clearer picture, just like an adult has a clearer understanding of a given situation than a child at the beginning of his learning may.
And we have to leave it there. Pablo, thanks very much for that. Hey, tomorrow we get Jimmy back. 2 hours of your Bible questions.
Oh.
And did you know that?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, God. supposed to. Suddenly I panicked. Am I reading the wrong day? Bring your Bible questions, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not. If it's something in the Bible you want to know, give us a call. Jimmy's the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, and we welcome your call. Jimmy, thanks again.
My pleasure, Cy Kellett.
Another great hour. See you tomorrow, Jimmy Akin.
Okay.
And we'll see you all tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.